what Jesus is going to shift our mind to, right? So in Luke 5:33-39, he defines fasting for his disciples, showing that it's not merely an act of deprivation, but an expression of longing, worship, and transformation rooted in the presence of Christ, or in the presence of God, period. Right? So, very simple. Jesus gives the answer to that question. So when Jesus gives an answer to this question, or gives answer to this question, he emphasizes three things. The first one is, there is joy in the presence of God, period. Meaning, there is also joy in the presence of Christ who came to the earth, right? And it's not fitting to mourn around God. It's not fitting to be fasting or seeking God's face when he's right next to you, basically. That's one thing he emphasizes. The second thing he emphasizes when he answers is, Christian fasting and prayer is radically, radically different than whatever, I don't know, keto fasting or dieting fasting or fasting for health, whatever you call it. Fasting for religious activity, fasting to be righteous, fasting to be accepted by God. That's not Christian fasting. He teaches that. And ultimately, fasting is spiritual worship, is what Jesus teaches this group of people that are asking. Let's look at it. Let's dive a little bit deeper. So the first point, there's joy in Jesus' presence, right? Where do I get that from? Verse 34. Jesus says, and Jesus said to them, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? So he goes into this metaphor, this idea of like wedding. He uses the wedding, the typical weddings we all experience, and he wants us to see something meaningful about fasting. He wants to relate it to this question and to this answer, right? What does he say? In a typical wedding, Jesus says, we dress up. Okay, I added that part. In a typical wedding, let me say, we dress up, there's food, drink, and celebration of some kind. Whatever wedding you're talking about, any part of the world, any person, believer or not, at weddings, everybody celebrates. Have you ever asked the question, why does everybody celebrate in a wedding? Right? Like, even in this culture, people talk about marriage as if it's like prison, right? Like, oh my, somebody's about to get married, he gave up, or she gave up, right? They're settling down. They're not getting into an exciting part of their life. They're settling down from having fun and enjoying life and being independent. In this culture where they're like, marriage doesn't, it doesn't matter. God doesn't define marriage. Like, it could be with like two same-sex people. It could be however you want it to be. And then it's a culture that's like very hostile for marriage and family, that like almost half the marriages don't end well or don't end in death, which is typically the way it's supposed to be, right? But that is the reality that we see is at the wedding, it's as if all these people's memories are formatted. All their ideologies go out the window. They're like, congratulations, they celebrate, and they're happy, and they're excited. They're dressed up, and either they're pretending that's a happy day, or they're actually enjoying that day. Why does that happen? Have you guys asked yourselves? Like, these people don't believe, they're hostile to God, they're hostile to marriage. Why are they excited, contrary to what they say marriage is? If it's a prison, somebody goes to prison, you don't laugh about it. You don't get excited about it, do you? If it's you settling down and giving up on your independence and joyful life, you don't do that. If you saw someone depressed, you don't laugh at their face or laugh with them because they're not laughing, right? So what's happening here? Because there is a reality that transcends whatever humans try to do by their own external behavior. They try to suppress the truth, but the truth always kind of rules our lives, right? So Jesus says, you go to a wedding, you're happy, you eat, you drink. You don't say, I'm fasting, I'm not going to eat. You don't show up with a t-shirt on. I have that experience in the past when I was younger. That's a horrible thing to do. You don't want to embarrass yourself doing that, right? People could even be offended If you refuse to eat the food they paid so much to prepare, if you refuse to be festive and enjoy it and say congratulations to them on their wedding day, it's a big deal. So Jesus is not teaching make your wedding extra exciting or spend a ton of money on it, nor is he saying make your wedding so cheap. He's not talking about that. This is not a moral conversation. Typically, weddings are happy no matter what the level of wedding you can afford or are willing to give to yourself, right? Why is it a big deal? It can be this festive moment, this festive moment that we have in weddings has a reason why it's like that. Just touched the wrong button. There's a reason for it. This should inform us, first of all, from Jesus' idea, that we can biblically think about everyday life things. As long as they don't disagree or contradict with God's word, there's no need to reform stuff. There's no need to act out as Christians, right? We can be at the wedding, festive, excited, be rejoice with those who rejoice is one of the teachings of the Christian faith, right? You can embrace this and enjoy it, but more importantly, you can deduct meaningful points from everyday life things. The point Jesus is making is, he's not commenting about wedding, how it should be held, what we ought to do. He simply observes that. He says, on a wedding day, you should be happy for the sake of the bride and the groom, as well as for the families that have put together a wedding and called you as a guest because they value their relationship that they have with you. And they want to rejoice with you for their wedding. So it's a time of joy and celebration. This is not a cultural nuance. I want you guys to know that. It's actually nor a moral statement, but one grounded in reality, designed by God since the beginning of time, that everyone will get married in every culture. Not everyone will get married, period. I'm just saying marriage is a normal thing. Majority of people will get married. And in every culture, it's a time, the wedding is a time of celebration. The Bible teaches about marriage that it's a mystery about Christ and his church. And the wedding is a ceremony that celebrates the covenant making of a marriage which starts and defines it for life. You guys noticed? If you haven't, let me explain it to you. On the wedding day, two people become one. You know what that means? That's God starting a new family. Does that make sense? You guys have, all of you have families, right? It started one day when the parents became one. That marriage could go on for life, and the parents may not be able to have kids their entire life, so it would be just a two-people family for life. They could adopt, of course, and the family could spread, but you get it. If they have kids, it could be a family that could last until the return of Christ for the rest of history. So we're talking about thousands of people that are going to come from that union. When you look at your life, when you look at marriage, I want you to think of that. I want you to know God is in the business of starting a huge thing with your life. That's outside of your control. But on the other side, there's also a spiritual life that God has given us in the New Testament. It's not just by biologically procreating, having marriage, and having kids that we spread the kingdom of God. It's also by preaching the gospel, discipling people, taking care of them, right? Having spiritual children, so to say. People we take care of, make sure they are born again, babies in Christ, and then all the way to adulthood, so that we leave them to be disciple makers once they're mature enough, right? So you have two ways, two avenues. By the time you are like 70, 80, the spiritual children you have could be thousands, or the biological children you have could be 50, 60, until the point of grandchildren and stuff like that. So we celebrate this. Even when one baby is born, Jesus says, people rejoice. even if it comes through labor, which is very painful and very hard experience for the family, right? Especially for the mom. So we have this reality that we all celebrate weddings without knowing its meaning, especially those who don't believe in Christ, without knowing its meaning, but we know it's a time of celebration. So Jesus says, just like you don't go to a wedding and you don't act gloomy and you just don't disrespect this new starting family and say, I don't care. You're starting a family? Woohoo. You don't do that, right? Just like you don't do that. You don't fast while Christ is here. He positions himself as the bridegroom of the wedding, who's starting a new family. A family of God who is supposed to have this consummate relationship with the living God, who's supposed to dwell in the unity of the Trinity forever. This is a big deal place. Therefore, Jesus is saying that this day is normally celebrated regardless of people's understanding of its deeper meaning in a wedding. And at his wedding, he is the bridegroom. Simply put, fasting normally, like I said, is meant to seek the presence of God, to be before him with undivided attention, and to offer ourselves wholly to God. That's what fasting is, right? But Jesus is saying, I'm here. Right? So there's no need to seek his face with gloominess and not eating, because he's right there. What are you seeking? You can talk to him. Right? What do you do when you fast? You fast God's direction for your life. If Jesus is there, he's telling you what to do. Why are you seeking direction elsewhere? Jesus is God with us, Emmanuel. So he's saying, my disciples don't fast, not because they're irreligious or whatever you may call it, because you don't act gloomy at a wedding. Right? Simple. And God desires this relationship, this meaningful interaction, this conformity to his nature, this honoring him as God and listening to him and living with him a real life more than religious devotion. Does that make sense? The religious devotion will mean nothing if you just fast and you hate people, if you just fast and you quarrel with one another, if you just fast and you have a hidden sinful lifestyle. Meaningless. In fact, we fast so that we don't have that nature. We fast so that we may cast off these things. We fast so that the Lord can change our hearts. We fast so that we show our dependence on God. Here's a picture of fasting I want you to see. Take your Bibles to Isaiah 58. I'm just going to read it through, and I hope you can follow, and you can see what God is saying. God is describing what actual true fasting is supposed to be like. I'm going to read it as quickly as possible because it's a little bit of a big section. Isaiah 58. I'm going to start at verse 6. This is how God defines fasting, how it's supposed to be. Is this not the fast that I choose, he says? To loose the bonds of the wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke, saying, act righteously. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. And you shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, and the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places, make your bones strong. You shall be like the watered garden, like the spring of water, whose waters do not fail, and your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt, and you shall rise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. Hear this. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going on your own ways, or seek your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So the kind of fasting God expects is a transformation of character, a living out of the word of God with fasting and prayer. And God says the ultimate end of fasting is going to be you're going to delight in God. It's not going to be difficult. You're not going to be like, do I choose entertainment or God? Do I choose watching a movie or like praying? It's not going to be like that. You're so going to delight in God. Prayer and fasting is going to win every time. Spending time with the Lord, worshiping God is going to win every time. You're going to have that power. You know what that does to your life? It actually frees you from every scam the world is playing on you, first of all. You don't care about reputation. You don't care about belonging to a friend group. You don't care about everything that attracts you to this world, fashion, entertainment, whatever, but you care infinitely about God, and you are free in Him, and you are free and powerful to serve Him, and you are humble to be before Him constantly. You'll have this pleasure, this delight, this result. God says, if you did that, like if you delight in me, I will make you ride on the heights of the earth in this life. Everything that you may be seeking, it's just very naturally going to be yours. Call it being successful at school, having a good career, starting a good family, or ending up building a certain type of life, or more importantly, living a pleasing spiritual life with God. All of these things are going to be available to you on this side of eternity. God says, when you call, I'll answer you immediately. When you seek my face, you'll find me. Like that quick. That's what prayer and fasting has always been about, according to God. It's always been about a righteous living relationship and time of communion with God that transforms you, that transforms your life, that gives you direction, that gives you power, that creates a delight in your heart that will never change, because God is the greatest source of joy. He's holy. He's perfect. You cannot do better. Not even close to better. You can't even come close to the joy that you can have in God if you can receive it. If that makes sense. So this is the gift. So Jesus is saying what has been written in the Old Testament. He's saying fasting was never about fasting on this day. We fast together. Everybody knows you fast. Everybody knows you pray. It's never been about corporate fasting and prayer. We pray together when we come together, right? Prayer is not mainly about us praying together at church and seeing one another. Prayer is also about our devotions every day in our private houses to the Lord. Prayer has been a delight to pursue God. So this is the first point Jesus is making. Jesus is saying it is a time where we draw strength and experience joy because we are with the Father who created us and who rescued us, who saved us, who sustains us, who leads us every day. It is not a way to influence God by not eating or being weak or for dieting purposes or mindless fasting of religious activity, but it's a time of living a joyful new life given to us in Christ, which we have received by faith. It is done through a life of righteousness that seeks to delight in God and serve Him and honor His name. Fasting is not the one day in a year, the 5 days in a week that you don't eat and pray. Fasting and prayer is about an entire life dedicated to serving God and delighting in Him and believing in Him, right? A life of pursuing Christ-likeness that comes with humble joy, and it's a time of joy and excitement and being in the presence of God that aligns with the life that we say we believe in. So Jesus is saying, by the time fasting is done, it's meant to fill us with joy. Bring our petitions before God. Give us direction in His will. And transform us inside and out by His presence. So Jesus is saying the disciples are living with Him now. They don't need to do this at all. Right? Why do you fast? Because it is difficult for you to embrace spiritual reality. God is spirit. You can't see Him. You can't talk to Him right now. Right? Spending time with God is not as sensorily like exciting as watching a new movie that you're excited about. Right? So you need to actually kind of slow down your body. Kind of call your body to, we have a spiritual life here. We have a God who is spirit that we need to fellowship with. We need to seek. You got to tell your body, you got to give it information saying, we don't live by bread alone. We live by spending time with God, by every word that comes from His mouth. You have to teach your body that. It's like disciplining your body to actually pursue the Lord, right? So that's fasting. Why would you do that if Christ is right there? He's in the physical form. You can talk to Him. You can laugh with Him. You can listen to Him. He will tell you, go here, do this, don't do that. You could even bring your like weird ideas. He'd be like, can we sit at the left and the right? He'd be like, that's a horrible thing to ask. Right? You can do all that. That's how amazing our God is. And you do the same thing when you fast and seek His face in prayer. We bring all of ourselves and He teaches us how to be. He's gentle towards us. He loves us and He directs us. And He conforms us and transforms us every day to the image of Christ. So joy in the presence of Christ is what is fitting for the disciples. God's influence, transformation is happening to them continually in the presence of Christ. Jesus directed, protected, taught, trained, and transformed their lives in person. Eventually sent them out with a great commission, right? Very simple. They always saw His glory, experienced His joy, and experienced a continual life of fellowship with Him. When they were hungry, He was hungry. The time that He was going to eat, they eat together with Him. We see this continually in the gospel, right? When they have sickness or like problems in the family, He goes, heals in their family members, right? He's deeply involved in their lives. He teaches them what to do, what to think, where to go, all of these things. Isn't that amazing? This is the privilege we have of fasting, and that's what He's going to talk about next. Overall, this was a time of joy. As long as Jesus was on the earth, they just should enjoy themselves. They just should enjoy their life, right? It doesn't mean, by the way, they were eating as much as we are eating today in America, right? 2,000 years ago? Forget 2,000 years ago. 50 years ago, majority of your time is spent in trying to get food and water. Not drink, water. Getting water in Ethiopia? Most people used to take them 3 hours of walking and carrying water back home. The women literally spent majority of their lives doing that. Right? Labor division was not a joke. We need to know what our roles are and play them. You're a kid, you're a dad, you're a mom, you knew your role. You did it. Your survival, your next meal depends on it. So when He's talking here, He's not saying we're just going to eat as much as we want. We will do whatever. It's not the same context. But then the joy is the same thing. We're supposed to rejoice in the presence of God. We're supposed to be thankful for the food and drinks that He gives us, for every providence that we have. We're supposed to enjoy His presence above all the things that He gives us. So the Gospels and the Bible overall is a place we go to experience and know Christ Jesus exactly as He is today. And the reason is so that our joy may be full. We may be transformed by what the Word is saying. Why we're preaching here, so that your joy may come to its fullness, that your joy may be grounded in who Christ is and fellowshipping with Christ. That's it. So Jesus says, the Christian life, the citizens of heaven are happy people. As long as their Lord is with them, they don't need anything else. What does David say in his famous psalm, Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. What does he say? I shall not want. Yes. You know what he say? I got no other desires. Like, there's nothing lacking in my life. If I want to, he will get me through tranquil waters. If I want to, he will lead me to pastures. Him picturing himself as a sheep and God being the shepherd. So like, that sheep is happy. It's not seeking anything. It doesn't have to worry about, when I drink water, is someone's gonna snatch me? No. He doesn't have to be like, I'm thirsty, where am I gonna get water? The Lord will lead them to water. I'm hungry, where am I gonna get food? The Lord will lead him to food. So the Lord is my shepherd, because he is with me, because he guides me, because he takes care of me, I have zero wants that are not satisfied by him. That said, Jesus gets into, you could ask me, where did you get all that? Jesus just said, as the bridegroom was with them, they don't have to fast. Because wedding guests do not fast in the presence of the bridegroom. 35. Jesus says Christian fasting and prayer is different, though. It doesn't mean Christians will never fast. Or it doesn't mean the disciples themselves who lived with Christ will never fast. Jesus even says clearly that days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Like, notice Jesus says their husband is taken away? No. By the way, this picture of bridegroom and like bride has been true in the Old Testament too. God calls himself the bridegroom of Israel, right? The covenant relationship that he has with Israel is depicted as marriage throughout the Old Testament. So when Jesus comes in and says, I am the bridegroom, they know exactly what he's talking about. Even if they don't, it's in line with the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is the bridegroom of the church, who is his bride. In fact, he's preparing and sanctifying his church and preparing her for the day when she can wear white robe, all of us as the church. Meaning, Jesus is preparing us for a covenant relationship that will last forever and that will be uninterrupted by sin. He will give us a new body. He will give us a perfect existence. He will create new earth and new heaven where only righteousness dwells, and life lasts forever in the presence of the living God. So when he says, I am the bridegroom and the bridegroom is going to leave, you can already tell he hasn't become the husband of the church. God calls himself the husband of Israel because he's already married Israel when he took them out of Egypt in the wilderness. He got into a covenant with them. And they said, we will do everything you say. And he said, I will make this covenant with you. From that point on, God says, I became your husband. Right? That's what marriage and sexual language is constantly used for. Sexual immorality is used as idolatry to show you what it means to worship idols. Right? Adultery and idolatry is constantly imagery that God uses. This is the purpose. So right now when he's talking about the bridegroom who is to enter this covenant with his bride is about to leave, he leaves without him being the husband of the church. So this is the first time in our series in the book of Luke where Jesus talks about, I'm going to die. Simple, right? He's saying all this joy that we experience in his presence is not free. He has to pay for it. He must pay for it. It's not, it's okay. You can just rejoice in my presence. We are sinners saved by grace, and Jesus is the one who pays the price for that grace. Right? Simple. So when I go, Jesus says, you will fast. When I am away from them, they will be given to fasting. That joy will be interrupted. In fact, before Jesus was crucified, in John 16 and John 15, Jesus proclaims, you guys, I told you I'm going to go, and your heart is full of sadness. That's it. He even tells them, now you are sad because I told you I'm going to go, but the world is rejoicing right now. You guys are sad because you love me. But he says, the day will come when you will see me again, and your joy will return, and no one will take your joy away from you. So the Christian fasting and prayer right now, and then they had to fast, they had to mourn, they had to hide, they had to disappear for a while, right? They were depressed. You see them, Jesus coming back over and over again after his resurrection for 40 days to just literally resuscitate them. Pick them up from their depression and from their fear and confusion and hopelessness, right? That is what we're talking about. It's real. The Christian fasting is not fake. And then now as Christians, how do we fast? We fast because Christ has not returned physically. We fast joyfully though, because the Spirit of God dwells in us. Fruit of the Spirit? Love, right? What does it include? Peace and joy. Right? So we're sorrowful, we're mourning, we're longing for Christ, but we're full of joy. That's why Paul says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Or from prison he writes, beloved, rejoice in the Lord. Again I say, lest you think I've gone crazy, rejoice in the Lord. I will repeat it so you can understand. Suffering doesn't mean our joy will be taken away. Paul says, I have anguish in my heart for my brother's sake, for my kinsmen, for the people of Israel who rejected their Messiah. Always. He's always sad. He's always depressed. They don't believe in Christ. Israel has rejected Christ. He's sad, yet always rejoicing. That's the reality of the Christian life. So it's not just the time of fasting and prayer that we're serious about it. We're mourning about things, our own sin, the fact that other people reject Christ, the sufferings that we see in other people's lives, or our own longing. I wish Jesus was here so I know exactly what I'm supposed to do. I wish he was here so I could just laugh with him, right? That longing in our hearts is what drives us to that specific activity of prayer and fasting. And think of it, it's not just fasting, it's fasting with prayer, it's fasting with the Word of God, the way Jesus used to do it. Jesus used to wake up so early, the sun hasn't come out yet. And he does it for the sake of leaving the groups of people around him to pray and spend time with the Father. So he gave us a picture. Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights to prepare for his ministry. So prayer and fasting is Jesus' life model for us. But one day, he says about his disciples, when he's taken away, they will seek his face in prayer and fasting. Doesn't mean their lives will be gloomy. In John 16, this is what he says. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourself? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because the hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Unless now you have asked, you have asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So prayer and fasting, you're struggling in life, you're like, you don't know which way you must go as a Christian. Guess what? Jesus gave us this life of joy and freedom, and knowing that he died, but he is buried and resurrected and ascended to heaven. Today he's interceding for us. Today he's our Lord. He gives us this hope because of his perfect accomplished work. You're lacking joy? Kneel down and ask God for it. You're lacking success in something? Seek it by faith that God will accomplish it for you. You're struggling in your Christian life. I am not as sincere as I want to be. Why not knock at God's door? Why not ask him, seek him, and knock at his door to help you with these things so that your joy may be full? Don't cheat yourself with the things that this world offers, because that's not going to give you full joy. It doesn't even come close. It doesn't give you joy, period. It could give you fleeting pleasures, but that's about it. But if you seek God, if you ask him, he will provide it. In fact, he's already providing us these things. Not based on our performance, but based on our new transformed union life with Christ called Christianity. Simply put, here are a few reasons why Christians fast. Fasting is for prayer. Fasting and prayer is for guidance and decision making, for example. In the book of Acts, in chapter 13, the Holy Spirit speaks while they're praying and fasting and says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So while they're fasting and prayer is when God speaks to them, right? So it's seeking the Holy Spirit's direction for ministry and leadership in the church. Fasting could also be for entrusting elders of a church. In Acts 14, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they have believed." So when you want to assign elders, you pray and fast before God and you give them that responsibility and leave knowing God has appointed them. Fasting and prayer is a normal way of devoting your time to the Lord. You're young, right? Everybody looks at you and says, you know what? They're young. Don't go too deep into scripture for them. Make it as entertaining as possible for them. I 100% disagree with that. In fact, I believe young people have a very deep, open access to Christ. Bring the children to me. Do not hinder them. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not calling you children, that's what the text says. But what I'm saying is, the younger you are, the less you have experienced a life of sin, a life of confusion, the less you have drank the Kool-Aid of the world, basically. The less you have experienced life that is so destructive that it's just traumatizing, basically. Your heart is open to what Christ is preaching in this place. So, this life of devotion to the Lord is given to you as a gift. You want to see a woman that did that with her life? Her name is Anna. There was a prophetess, Anna. This is Luke 2, 36. Daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. The ultimate devotion people had in the Old Testament to God is just spending a life. marriage didn't work out, her husband passed away, she didn't have kids, she's like, you know what, I'm not going to remarry. I'm just going to devote my entire life to God. Fasting and prayer was her daily life. It's a continual worship and devotion before God. You have no idea how precious that is. I'm not advising you to live your life like that. It's not a prescription, but anyone who ends up living their lives in that worship and service to God, first of all, the joy and the freedom and the power that you experience is unparalleled. This was the woman who came up as soon as Jesus was born and says, "This is the Messiah." Nobody knew. God used to disclose to her things nobody else knew about before. His disciples had to live with him for 3.5 years, and at the last day, they were still questioning, is this really the Christ? She didn't have that question. She declared who he is. So, fasting is for devotion. Fasting and prayer is an expression of sorrow and mourning and longing. Jesus says, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then they will fast in those days in this text, right? So when Jesus is away, you don't just enjoy life only, you also seek him, long for his presence in our lives. So we fast because our Lord is missing. We fast because we miss him, right? We fast because we cannot wait to have him in our lives face to face, right? We cannot wait to see his full glory. We cannot wait to learn from him, to know him intimately. That's what fasting is for. We cannot do that 24/7 now. We can't spend the day with Christ in person. So we set apart a time where we just spend time with him in fasting and prayer alone. Nobody else is around us. And when you fast, what did Jesus say? Wash your face. Make it look good. Let nobody know. Let it be an intimate time with the Lord, whether you have to go out or stay at home. You don't have to be at home, stuck somewhere, hiding. You don't have to. You can fast, not tell anyone, dress up, look good, right? People should be saying, you got an amazing outfit today, right? So everybody thinks it's just a normal day for you, but that's a special day for you inside. You're seeking the Lord's face specifically. You can't do that indefinitely, right? And I don't want you to think of this as a performance. Like, I fasted 3 days. The other day, I fasted 3 weeks. Like, you will die. Don't do that. You can live that long by God's power. I get it. But don't just do it carelessly for the sake of performance. That's not going to sustain you. It's not a performance marker. But for a brief moment, we seek the Lord's face, refraining from food, which frees us from a lot of things, right? So it's a gift given to us. Since we cannot enjoy this presence of the Lord and the fellowship with him constantly in this world, we have to live regular lives every day. We set apart a time when we seek him. If we don't do that, guess what takes up your time? The 3 hours you spend watching something you didn't even sign up for, right? The binge watching, or the relationships that we have with our friends that go beyond midnight, or whatever, right? Everything else just, you know, like, work expands to fit the time that you have. Isn't that a saying? Like, if you have 1 hour to do something, you'll do it in 1 hour. If you're given 10 hours, you'll expand it for 10 hours. If they give you an assignment 3 weeks due, you'd be like doing it at the last minute on the third week, right? That's natural. Or you will expand the work throughout the 3 weeks and you will do the same thing, but in 3 weeks. But if they give you 2 days deadline, you'll crunch and you're focused. You immediately do it. You'll do a good job still, right? So it can expand. If you do not have this intentional presence in with God, you will actually have other things fill your time and devotion, if that makes sense. So fasting, something that Christians do intentionally to seek the face of the Lord and to fellowship with him. And ultimately, as Jesus teaches us, fasting is secret devotion to God. He says this, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. Above all things, the reward is the presence of God, the knowledge of God, intimacy with God, and everything else in this life and in the life to come. Whatever you do in this life affects your eternity, the reward you get, the praise you get, or the things that you'll be sad about, oh my God, I can't believe I did that with my life, are going to happen in this life. And God will hold your hand to do all the things that are pleasing in your sight as you seek Him in this way. If that makes sense. That's the reward. And there's another reward waiting for you through that thing God does in your life. So genuine devotion and humility before God and not performance before people is what we call Christian fasting ultimately. So there are these benefits, there are these purposes for fasting and prayer. And finally, Jesus says, fasting is spiritual worship. On this part, I'm going to try to go as quickly as possible. He tells three parables. This is the first time we see Jesus tell the a parable in the book of Luke. Three parables. One parable is about a garment, patching a garment. The other parable is about old and new wine skins and old and new wine. The last parable is just about old and new wine, period. Okay, if you understand the idea of like patching clothing, you guys remember like professors in a university used to have like patches at the elbow, like right here, of leather on top of their suits. And then it's like very high fashion at some point. It was. I don't know if it still is. But the point is, that's not just random stuff. Like in the past, clothing, changes of clothing used to be so scarce, difficult to get. Like what you would call a luxury car could be like fancy clothing at that time. Right? And what you would call like huge investment, like buying a used car or something like that, would be like clothing at that time, basically. Right? It's not easy. And not everybody has it. And the material is not available as much. Imagine, Jesus says, like, usually what happens to your clothes when they are torn, your jeans or whatever, your clothing, is you patch it so that you can wear it longer. Right? Because if it's torn, the purpose of clothing is to cover you, on top of that, to keep you warm, right? It's not going to do neither one well. So what you do is you bring another garment, a small piece of cloth, you cut it clearly, and then you sew around, like you put the garment from underneath and you sew it on the old clothing so that your clothing will function longer. Jesus says, how absurd would it be in that expensive culture where changing your clothing is like very hard to do, if you bought a new clothes and just actually cut the new clothes and put it on the old one. Nobody does that. First of all, why would you tear the new clothing that is expensive to buy? Second of all, it's going to look bad on your old clothing. It's not going to match with the old clothes that was torn. So it's just going to defeat the purpose. It's just a very absurd thing to do. You can look at it spiritually. What he's saying in this place, in all these parables, there is just one idea that's common. He compares the old with the new. Right? In all three of them. He compares something that is more valuable versus less valuable. And in this place, we can take away an idea of like, the parables, you shouldn't like stretch them too much because they will break. Like parables or analogies are something that you don't privately interpret. You have to interpret in light of the context. And they will have one meaning and it's not complicated. The new teaching of the life of Christ, Jesus says, with the first parable, cannot be patched up or cannot be used to patch up your old lifestyle. Does that make sense? You cannot bring Christ to your old religion and practice your old religion. You cannot bring Christ to the worldly existence you might have had before Him and try to live in the world by cleaning up parts of your life using the gospel. Does that make sense? Very simple, right? Oh, Jesus makes me the kind of person who doesn't insult others, who doesn't hate others, who loves people, who serves people. And you don't go back and I want to be best friends with the most, the people that hate Christ the most, because I love the activities they do, which are sinful. You can't do that. You can't. You can't become this person who's nice to everyone and everybody likes you back and you integrate with them in such a way, it denies your faith. You can't do that. You cannot do that. You can't just say, oh, Christ has changed me, hallelujah. But you know, all paths lead to God. So the universe is bringing stuff to my life. You can't do that. The universe is not God. The universe is not living. God created the universe. That is contrary to what you believe. Does that make sense? You can't say, as a Christian, I'm loving and I'm kind, therefore I'm going to approve other people's sinful lifestyle and follow in that lifestyle myself. You can't do that. These two things are not compatible. You're supposed to be set apart. You're supposed to be a light to the world. You're not supposed to be judgmental and against people. You're supposed to be loving, but you're supposed to be holy, set apart. You're supposed to show Christ to people. You're supposed to take the gospel to people, in fact. You're supposed to seek other people's transformation instead of you yourself being attracted to the world, to the brokenness that is in this world. You're not supposed to act like the way people act in your school. In fact, you're supposed to act like the believers that are around you here, everywhere you go, to the point that other people question their own lives. Other people seek answers from your life. They ask you, hey, why are you different? Why do I see you joyful all the time? Why do I see you respect everyone? Why do I see you pay a price in order to not discriminate against others? That's supposed to be you, and that is you already. So that's what Jesus is saying. You guys are not, you're asking this question, why aren't your disciples fasting? Jesus says, because like apparently they don't follow your religious system. They're the children of the King, the living God, right? Two groups of people are fasting in this place. One is John's disciples. Who are they? John is the last Old Testament prophet. So he's fasting with his disciples faithfully because he loves God, but he's stuck in the Old Testament, in the law and the prophets. Therefore, his fasting is Old Testament activity. How about the Pharisees? The Pharisees have their own teaching, false religion, that their own traditions that even constantly contradict with God's word. We see that constantly in the Gospels. So when they're fasting, it's like the Pharisee that prays later on against the tax collector and say, thank God you didn't make me a sinner like this guy. I fast 3 times a week. That's why they fast. Because their life is works righteousness based. They have self-righteousness in themselves in their false religion. That's why they fast. So Jesus says, the Christian, the kingdom life and fasting in it is not compatible with either Old Testament worship, or which was specific for Israel in a temple in a physical way with ordinances and laws that God gave, nor is it compatible with human false religion. So it's not compatible with American culture, Ethiopian culture, any culture you can mention. It's not compatible with whatever we want to do with our lives. It's only compatible with the directions of Christ, with the new life that we have in Him, kingdom life. Second parable, new wine and old wine skins. Well, the chemical situation that happens when wine ages will actually destroy skins that are new. So the wine and the skins are supposed to age together, and that's how you keep the wine. So Jesus says, why would you waste new wine skins as well as aged wine, which is very hard to get to that stage? So waste. So Jesus is saying, like, the kingdom life of God is not going to be contained in a false religion. It can't. It cannot be lived out in the midst of the world. It will burst. Like, if you try to integrate yourself with the world, you'll be like Peter. They'll be like, weren't you with Jesus? And you will end up denying the Lord, saying, I didn't know him, I don't know him, I'm not a Christian. What are you talking about? What are you saying that for? You'll constantly find yourself struggling. Because Jesus is not in your life to hide. He's not. If you're a real Christian, the more you try to hide, the worse your life gets. But if you're open, if you're clear about your faith in Christ, the stronger you'll get. You will even be light to those around you. You will transform other people's lives. But if you struggle to keep it inside, it will burst the skins, is basically the imagery Jesus is giving you. You can't do that. Don't have a half-hearted devotion to Christ. Don't try to hide him in your life. Don't try to hold on to Christ and to other things with two hands. And ultimately, the last one is old wine preference. Jesus says, you drink old wine, like aged wine, it's more expensive, it's amazing, and you don't desire to drink new wine because it tastes horrible, basically. Jesus is saying, after experiencing the new life that we have found in Christ, nothing is going to be satisfactory to our lives. Nothing. After experiencing the joy and the freedom of righteousness, if you go back to sinning, you're going to come out destroyed. You're going to come out traumatized. You're going to lose your sense of direction, even. If you experience the joy of fellowshipping with Christ and you go out in the world and you try to entertain yourself with anything the world offers, I watch some of the shows that are available and I'm like the whole time burdened to watch them. In the past, I used to just love them and enjoy them and watch and laugh and get excited and even recommend it to other people. Now, every 10 minutes, it's like, why would they do that? Why would they say that? Why would they give us this picture? This is so annoying. Do they have to do that? Like, all of a sudden, it loses its entertainment. So now the shows that I watch are very small in number, basically. Because it's not exciting anymore. You come to the Word of God, you come to devotion with the Lord, it's infinitely exciting. So Jesus refers to us and says, the Christian life is not just about devoting to the Lord. There is nothing else the Christian can do but live the new life given to us. This kingdom life that is given to you is a life of freedom and joy. Wherever you go, you are representing Christ. You are in fellowship with him. You should seek his face. You should be a beacon of light to everyone around you. You should be the most helpful, the most kind, the most excellent person wherever you are. And you already are. It's not something you accomplish, you work hard to gain. It's something that you have received in Christ. And the more you fellowship with him, it's something you will become more and more of. You don't have the ability to do this? Prayer and fasting. You just spend time with the Lord. That's it. You don't have the ability? Why don't you ask him? I don't have the ability, Lord. Help me. You don't have to like go somewhere special on a mountain and like after 3 days journey pray. Pray in the middle of wherever. You can pray now. You can pray anywhere you go. You can seek his face in this way. So ultimately, Jesus says this about Christians. Truly I say to you, Matthew 11, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. John was the greatest person, living in the wilderness, eating locust and honey. He didn't even need clothing as much. He just used camel's hair to dress himself. Leather belt. That means I don't care about civilization. Civilization has no power over me. That's a powerful voice. And then he came to preach about Christ humbly, and he just moved out of the way. He was crucified, or he was beheaded for the sake of the gospel he preached. Amazing guy. Jesus himself witnesses and say he's the greatest man that ever lived. And he says, like, you're in the kingdom of God? You're a believer? You're a Christian? The least in the kingdom of God is greater than he is. You know what that's saying to us? Fasting is not a specific thing we do to accomplish some kind of points with God. It's your life. Everyday life that we live in the presence of the Holy Spirit is worship towards God. We have a great devotion and like fellowship with God, and we are given the privilege to fellowship with Him in that specific way of fasting and seeking His face in prayer. Ultimately, true fasting and prayer then is not just a religious act, but it's a spiritual worship. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Coming to church to worship like this is not us listening to some kind of explanation and like praying some words and singing some songs. No, it's time to honor God. It's time to seek God's face. It's time to dwell in the presence of God and in the presence of brothers and sisters. The fellowship time that we have, it's a spiritual activity. Yes, you're talking, laughing, talking about random subjects, but if you really understand it, you are shaping the life of the brothers and sisters around you, and they are shaping you. And you are rejoicing in the presence of God together. You are worshiping the Lord. Your whole life is supposed to be set apart for this intimate relationship with the living God. How amazing is the Christian life, right? So it's communion with the Father, an expression of joy-filled longing for the bridegroom who will return. We're just so delighted. We're just joyful. This life is so easy because Christ carried the burden. He died for it. He purchased this life for us. Let's enjoy it. Let's seek His face. Let's not consider this a burden. Consider it the greatest joy you will ever experience in your life. And as you seek Him more and more, He will give you the strength to seek Him even more deeply. Let's pray.